You go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 1. While you're turning there, I'm going to encourage you to be back with us this evening. Brother Paul Bixby will be opening the Word to us. My understanding is that he'll be speaking in English, not Spanish. He's normally doing Spanish in the Spanish ministry. And he is one of the men that has agreed to pursue the non-staff pastor role, and we'll be going through that process. We'll also be doing Not Just for Kids tonight, since we don't have Kids for Truth. We'll have that for tonight as well. Last time we were together, we went to an Old Testament prophecy in Jeremiah and considered the fact that for years, for centuries, the prophets had declared that he's coming. And Jeremiah in particular referred to one called the Branch, that is a branch of David's lineage, the righteous shepherd king. And we looked at the context of that particular prophecy. It was a time of great judgment of God on his people for their idolatry, a time when the nation was about to go into captivity to Babylon. And we saw God himself holding accountable the harmful shepherds of the nation, the leaders of the land who had not taken care of people as a shepherd would take care of sheep, like they ought to, and God was going to hold them accountable. And then we see God do more than that. He declares his own tender care for his abused flock. You know, we see a lot of mistreatment of people throughout our world, and to know that there is a God that takes note, that will hold those that are abusive accountable, but at the same time will do something to help and to care for those people that are beleaguered and abused and scattered. And the ultimate way that Jeremiah prophesied that God would take care of his people was not in a generic sort of sense, but through a particular individual, an individual, the perfect shepherd, God's gift to mankind. And we know that person to be Jesus Christ. So that perfect shepherd has come, and his name is Jesus. He ushered in the new covenant. The gospel was preached throughout the Roman Empire. Many believed, Jews and Gentiles. But a little over 30 years after Christ's ascension into heaven, and then those amazing days that followed Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, when thousands and tens of thousands put faith in Jesus Christ, much had changed. It is true that the gospel went from a little corner of the earth and spread throughout the empire, but there were other things that were happening as well. In July of AD 64, so roughly 34 years after Christ left the earth, Rome suffered a tremendous fire, and rumor had it that Nero himself had it done for whatever reason. He, in turn, in order to shift blame from himself, blamed the Christians, and there began a brutal persecution against believers, using them as human torches at his chariot races, crucifying them, throwing them to wild dogs. It was a significant, a horrifying time. After 3 decades of basic religious protection from Rome, Christianity suddenly became illegal and was considered dangerous to the entire empire. Within 3 or 4 years, both Peter and Paul had been executed, along with thousands of other believers. And the big question was, would Christianity even survive into the second century? For Jewish believers, the pressure was especially intense to go back to the religion of their forefathers before Christ came. Christianity was now considered a crime, but Jewish synagogues were still legal. And so there's a great temptation to escape the persecution and to regain the favored status by returning to Judaism. The letter to the Hebrews powerfully calls these Jewish believers under this tremendous pressure not to be shaken from their confident faith in Christ Jesus. The letter lays out that Jesus is superior to the angels, that Jesus is superior to Moses and the Levitical system of sacrifices. Jesus is superior because he is the one who has perfected the faith of their fathers and fulfilled the promises. Now, we are far removed from the troubles that shook the world in that era, but we have a host of troubles of our own. We live in an age that scoffs at Christianity, not as some new aberration, but as an old, worn-out religion that gets in the way of progressive thinking and of free living. So we need the same admonition and encouragement to hold on to Christ. Not a year goes by, but that I don't hear of someone who has long professed to know the Savior, who has turned away for one reason or another, as if totally ignoring the historical reality that Christ has come, revealing the very glory of God to a dying human race in need of a Savior. And Hebrews starts with words that are profound, that point to that Savior. In verse 1 of Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they, that is the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This morning, we want to focus on God's great gift to us, that perfect shepherd, His only Son. For His glory, His shining splendor, is revealed to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. It is the glory of God's own character. It is the glory of God's grace to us. It is the glory of our having a better picture, a better understanding of who God actually is and how God actually operates in His universe. We see in verses 1 through 4, where we'll focus this morning, that He is, first of all, the God who speaks. This is part of God's glory. He's an infinite being, and yet He makes Himself known to finite people like us. There's no reason for Him to do that, at least on our side of the equation. It comes purely from His own goodness, the shining splendor of His own goodness that He communicates, the God who speaks. Then we see in the next verses, He is the God who rules. He is the God who rules. He upholds all things by His power. And then finally, we see in the last part of our passage, He is the God who rescues. He made purification for our sins. We could believe in a powerful God. We could even believe in a God that communicates. But here we have a God who opposes sin, but He deals with it not by destroying sinners, but by saving them, by rescuing them from their sin. He's an extraordinary God of grace. And he revealed his glory in Jesus Christ. Let's ask God to help us as we look at his word, that his word might root itself in our hearts and change our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the written word, and we thank you for the incarnate word, the message from God to us through a person, God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Father, many of us are familiar with who Jesus is. Many of us have read countless verses from the Word of God, perhaps read through the Bible a number of times. And yet, Lord, this morning I pray that while we deal with truths that perhaps we have known from childhood, that the impact of those truths, the significance of those truths, would once again shape our lives and our thinking and cause us to shine out the glory of Jesus who has saved us. I pray especially for those gathered with us today who have yet to put their full reliance, the weight of their trust on Jesus Christ as the only Savior, as the one who has revealed God to us, as the one that is worth more to have than anything else we might acquire in this life, as the one who would give us freedom from our sin, escape from our death, and make us part of an everlasting kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth, new bodies that never die, souls that never sin, a paradise reserved for those who belong to Jesus. God, I pray that even this day you would gather people into your kingdom, for you are calling out a people for your name from every nation, kindred, and tongue to the glory of Jesus Christ, the only Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first, the writer of Hebrews underscores the reality that God manifests his glory. That is, he shines out who he is, the splendor of who he is, in that he is the God who speaks. The God who speaks. In other words, not a God just of our imagination, not a God merely of our wishful thinking, but a God who's made himself known. Look at the way he puts it. It's classic. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. It's an amazing thing that God spoke. Not that God can speak, but that God would put truth, the truth of his own self-revelation, into human language that we can understand. He spoke. God has not left us in the dark. From the beginning, God has communicated to mankind because that is the kind of God he is. The true living God is a God who speaks. He has been speaking to humanity all along, long ago, and at many times. Over the course of many centuries, from the creation of human beings onward, Adam and Eve in the garden, he walks with them and talks with them every evening. And even after they sin, he declares to them that he's sending a Savior. He walked with Enoch. He talked to Abraham. He talked to Jacob when Jacob was running from his family and running from God. He talked to Joseph, cast away by his brothers, in prison, yet raised to a place of great significance. He revealed himself in dreams to Joseph. He spoke to Moses and through Moses, to Joshua, to Samuel, to David, to Solomon, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Malachi. He spoke to people living in Mesopotamia, in Canaan, in Egypt, in Babylon, in Persia. He spoke many times, in many ways, in many places. Earth and heaven display the handiwork of God. Every sunrise, every sunset, every change of seasons, they tell of his power and they tell of his wisdom.
They continue to whisper his justice in our consciences. There's the delicate balance of all living things, and we see in that his providential care. And then he has spoken audibly. He's spoken in dreams. He's spoken in visions. He's spoken in covenants. He's spoken in types and symbols. He's spoken in ceremonies. He has spoken in written history. He has spoken in poetry. He's spoken in wisdom literature and in prophecies. He is the God who speaks. He spoke, says the writer of Hebrews, to fellow Jewish believers. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. A prophet is one who hears from God and then speaks to others. Over and over again you read, thus says the Lord, or the Lord spoke. It's not like this is some holy book that came just in some kind of mystical sort of way. It's not just the ideas of some church council or theologians met together to decide what they believe. No, God has spoken and over and over and over again, century after century, over 40 different human authors, spread out over various places in the world. God spoke, and it was the same message he was speaking all along. The same God who revealed the truths written in the Old Testament is the God who revealed the truths written in the New Testament. In other words, to turn away from what God revealed in the New Testament, the New Covenant, through Jesus and his apostles, the sent ones, authorized to teach others what Jesus taught them, to turn away from what the New Testament teaches would be to turn away from the same God who revealed the truths found in the Old Testament. It is one message from God. Two covenants, one message. If you accept what the Old Testament teaches, then it makes no sense to reject what the New Testament teaches, because the same God revealed both. It's obvious. As you go from Malachi and you skip over the 400 years of silence and you start in Matthew, it's obvious that Matthew begins acknowledging the truth of the Old Testament. The genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, that's an Old Testament term. The son of Adam, son of Abraham, son of David. These are Old Testament people to whom God spoke. If you accept what the Old Testament teaches, it makes no sense to reject what the New Testament teaches, because the same God revealed both. They hang together. The Old Testament leads to the New Testament. The New Testament rests on the Old Testament. One great revelation of one way of redemption, one way to be ransomed from our sin. That is the good news. If you think about the Bible, if you want to know what it's all about, it is the Bible, it is the book from God that tells us good news, cover to cover. The good news is not just that God judges sin. That's bad news. And that's obvious, isn't it? That sinners would be judged by an all-holy God. The good news is that God is rescuing sinners. It is one message, one great story. A true story, the good news to be proclaimed, news that brings joy, and the hero of that story, there was one great hero. That hero in the Old Testament, over and over again, you hear the echo, he's coming. And in the New Testament, you see the New Testament proclaiming, he's here. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So think about all the ways that God revealed his truth to us. All the different kinds of ways. God knows how to communicate with people. And he does it in 1,000 different ways. But if you want to really communicate God to a people, put God in human flesh and let God himself speak to other human beings as a human being. And then we understand. Then we know. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. It's no wonder John the Apostle calls Jesus Christ the Word. I mean, what is a word? Here's a word. Okay? I'm thinking a thought, and I want you to think that thought. So I take that thought, and I put it in a word that both of us understand. And I pass that word to you. Now, through that word, the vehicle of that word, that thought now becomes yours. It started in my mind. It goes to you through word. How can we ever understand God? He's infinite. We're finite. God takes his truth and God takes himself and he puts it into a word. The word. And he delivers that word to us. And we are able, though finite creatures, though sinful human beings, we are able to think the very thoughts of God after him. We are able to know God because God became human, the Word. God's ultimate word to humanity is Jesus Christ. John introduces him as the light for our darkness, the life for our death, love to rescue us from hatred, hope for people otherwise hopeless of ever escaping the plague of sin and death. It's one thing to see words on a page or to hear them spoken by a go-between, but it's quite another to closely observe the shining splendor of the unique Son of God, full of grace and truth. Those are the words of the Apostle John, who lived with Jesus Christ for some 3.5 years and watched him in all the cadences of life. No wonder Isaiah prophesied 700 years earlier, he shall be called Emmanuel, with us, God. John says he tabernacled, he pitched his tent with us. Imagine to look into his eyes and to see the heart of God. To listen to him speak and to hear the voice of God that spoke everything into existence out of nothing. To watch him live and see perfect, sinless godliness. To know exactly how God responds to a broken, sinful humanity, because you have watched God in the flesh respond with truth and compassion and power. God is the master communicator. He spoke in the garden. He's spoken ever since then. And his ultimate revelation is through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ then sent his followers, just as God had sent him, to tell all the world about it. And not a week goes by in which many people in many places pass on what God has said and call them to follow him. It is the story of history that God has spoken. He is the God who speaks, and Jesus shines out that glory of God's character beyond doubt. I think sometimes because we've had the Word of God so long available to us in our culture that we just lose how amazing it is that we have the very words of God written in black and white, and that we have the eyewitness testimony to the Son of God, the incarnate Word of God, revealing God to us. God has spoken. There's no doubt about that. The question for us is, are we listening? It is not that God has left us blind and God has left us with no message from him. He has invaded our world. He has taken the first move. Of all the communication available to us, and there's, you know, we're overwhelmed with communication in our day. What could be more valuable than the very voice of God? If truth exists at all, it must reside here. Words from God himself. Utterly reliable. I mean, don't you get sick and tired of so much communication that you can't count on? I mean, even the words that come from your own mouth are not totally reliable because we forget what we even said. And we don't always say it the right way. And half the time, we don't know what we're talking about anyway. Right? Because we've got such a narrow view of truth. But when God speaks, he knows all things. When God speaks, he puts it in exactly the right words. When God speaks, he speaks not just with empty words, but he speaks with actions. His words, I mean, think of it. His words brought everything into being out of nothing. That's how powerful they are. They are words that have intrinsic power to them, and God has spoken those words to us. No other communication can compare. Angels, demons, no comparison. Your feelings, man's theories, our speculations, our philosophies, our imagination of what God is like. Of what value are such myths and legends compared to the very words of God and to the very Son of God, God's word to us? God has spoken. God is also the God who rules, and he rules through his Son. You'll note that the middle of verse 2 describes in this way, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. God appointed Jesus, God's Son, heir of all things. What does that mean? Well, you inherit something by virtue of relationship. You know, when you work for your employer, you trade work for money or for some kind of compensation. That's not an inheritance. Right? An inheritance is you're related to somebody and they include you in their will. Jesus has a relationship with God the Father like no other being in the universe. Since Jesus, the Messiah, is the only begotten, the unique Son of God. The word is monogenes. You can hear mono, one, genes, think of generation. Okay? He is the ultimate heir of all things because he is the unique Son of God. Listen to God's words clear back in Psalm 2. God the Father says to his Son, he's identified as his Son in the passage, whom he's established as king on Zion. He says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. God declared 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth, God declares that everything belongs to him by virtue of his sonship and his being king over the universe. His unique identity as God the Son displays itself in participation in creating the universe. By him he created the world. Literally, by him he created the ages. Not just the material world, but the entire system. The whole process of nature, the cadence of time with its mornings and evenings, its days and weeks and seasons and years, not just the periods of time, but everything that happens during those periods. Not just our solar system, but the entire universe with all its galaxies. He is the creator of all. He is the Lord of history, the sovereign ruler of space and time. He is the one that rules your life, whether you recognize it or not. The one who marks your time and the events of your personal history. The one who understands you at a molecular level, that understands you at a spiritual level, that isn't just looking at you at a distance or as some faceless person in a crowd. He knows you better than you know you. Because he's the ruler of all. He's the one that holds everything together. John 1:3, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. If it's made, he made it. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Visible, you know, we often think of the creation as just visible, but there are invisible parts of the creation, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, he's talking about ranks of angelic beings. In other words, the whole spiritual world, the whole world that exists that you can't see without, you can't see sound waves, you can't see radio waves, you have to have equipment to measure certain things. He created all that. All things were created through him and for him. In other words, he not only made it happen, but these things are for him. They are flowing to him. Their purpose is centered on him. If I want to know the reason I'm created, I have to get to Jesus. If I want to know how I have the blessings that I have, I need to look to Jesus. If I want to know what I'm supposed to do with what I have, I've got to look to Jesus. How do I use this to bring him glory, to further his plan for my life? He is the radiance, verse 3 says, of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He shines out who God is and exactly what he's like, because he is God. The very character, the very essence, the very substance of God himself. In fact, we see this declared in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, this experiential knowledge of the glory, the shining splendor of God. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. You want to know the shining splendor of God? You've got to look at Jesus. We see this testified to over and over again. John 14:9, Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." John 5:19, "Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." John 5:23, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." John 10:38, "God, the Father is in me and I am in the Father." You want to know God? You got to know Jesus. Jesus shows us what God is like. Look at how he interacts with people. I mean, you ever wondered, when you have a sense of your own frailty, your own weakness, your own sinfulness, and how you've messed up so many times, it's very easy to feel that all God wants to do with you is bully you or destroy you. Jesus corrects that notion. Read through the Gospels. Look at the way Jesus interacts with people. Now, he doesn't put up with the hypocrisy. He's not impressed by religious acts and by people who think they're better than other people. No, because those people are liars. They're lying to themselves. And they're lying to God and they're lying to everybody else. But you know who he reaches out to? The people know that they're broken and sinful and messed up and have no hope unless he rescues them. Those are the people he reaches out to. He doesn't turn his back. He doesn't consider it too inconvenient. He's not afraid to touch lepers. He loves children. He looks after, in an era that was very male-centered, he looks after women as well. He has a love for his people, for his creation. He commands that creation. You want to know what God is like and what he feels toward you, look at Jesus. See how he talks. See what he does. This same Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's not that he was just some watchmaker that started the clock ticking and now has abandoned his creation. He currently upholds the universe by the word of his power. He carries it. He moves it according to his plan. By his word, he created the universe, and by his word, he will destroy his enemies in the material earth. If you read the book of Revelation, by his word, he sustains the universe and everything and every being in it, including you. Including you. Look, he knows the names of every star. How many billions of stars are there? He knows your name. He knows your DNA code. He knows you. And he loves you. and he calls to you. In him, all things hold together. Such powerful word. The word of his power sustains everything. Now, consider the privilege of knowing and trusting in and following and serving the one who rules all things. You ever counted on somebody to come through and they haven't come through? You know, I hate that when I tell somebody I'm going to do something and then I forget to do what I said I was going to do. I want to be reliable. God never forgets. There are times we promise to do things for people. We want to do things for people. We cannot get it done. We don't have the strength. We don't have the intellect. We give it our best shot, and it's not enough. God never fails that way. He rules everything. There's nothing that you can't bring to him in prayer. There's no threat that maybe has you lying awake at night. There's no threat that he does not know and cannot handle. There's no blessing that does not flow from his generous hand to you. So how would confidence in the gracious ruler of all, Jesus Christ, who has manifested his love for humanity, how would confidence in him change the way you think about your life right now? The problems that you're facing, the goals that you have, the threats that cause you fear, how would just relying on the fact that he has this, he's got it, that he's driving the bus, how would that change the way you feel about all of that? And the way you talk about all of that, and the way you respond to other people? He is a God who rules. And then, perhaps best of all, he is the God who rescues. He's the God who rescues. After making purification for sins, it's amazing how the writer of Hebrews is kind of like, later he's going to develop that more, but in this introduction, it's just like a little phrase there. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Purification for sins. It's a word we get catharsis from. It's a cleansing from sin. It's more than just legally clearing the record of our sin. That's justification. We're declared righteous before God, his record put on ours. It's more than that. This word points to washing out the stain and the defilement of it. This word talks about making us clean, so that we can worship in the presence of a completely holy God without our being destroyed in the presence of the consuming fire of his purity. I mean, who dares get close to a God who is a consuming fire? Jesus did this by himself. The priest in the Old Testament had to use a substitute animal, had to do it over and over again. But Jesus, according to Hebrews 7:27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He had no sin of his own. And he didn't use an animal. He gave himself. God gave himself. You know, when somebody does you wrong, it's like that person better fix it with me. The problem is we couldn't fix our sin with God. I mean, how many good works would you have to do to somehow cancel out your bad ones? And how do you cancel them all out anyway, since you don't even know all of them, and since they're not just deeds, they're words, and they're not just words, they're thoughts, and they're not just thoughts, they're desires? How do you clean that up? It's impossible for us to do. So God could have just sworn us off and said, "You're impossible. You're a hopeless sinner." So he says, look, I'm going to fix the problem. I so much want relationship with you. I so much love you. Sin is in the way. I'm going to take care of it by becoming one of you and paying the penalty for your sin myself. And then all you have to do is take the gift. And you're mine. The blood of Jesus, his son, 1 John 1:7, cleanses us from all sin. The text says he sat down, the majesty on high, he sat down because the work was done at the right hand of power. In the tabernacle, in the temple, there's no place for the priests to sit. Their work was never done. But he sits enthroned. It's kind of like when a judge walks into the courtroom and takes his seat to make judgment. So it's not like a lounge chair. It's like he's sitting down to rule. It's a place of honor and of authority, a place of intercession. His right to rule rests not only on his identity, but on his completed mission. He has the right to deal with sinners because he has died for sinners and risen again for sinners. He has offered to sinners a way to have their record made clean, where they no longer pay the penalty and where the criminality of their heart can be washed clean. If only judges could do that, right? If not only they could wipe clean your record so that there's no record of crime, but they would also take the sinfulness out of the criminal's heart so that he never did it again. God is going to clean up his people that way. And he does it through the work of Jesus Christ. He sat down in the majesty on high, the awesome greatness of a king in regal splendor. In this case, the king of heaven that rules over all. Verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. Angels are called sons of God in the book of Job, because they are beings created by God. Believers become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is the unique Son, eternally so. And therefore, he's superior, he's stronger, he's better than angels. First, by virtue of his unique relationship with the Father as God the Son, as so many of the Old Testament passages that the rest of the chapter quotes indicate, he's co-equal in glory. He has inherited a name more excellent because he is the heir. Second, because his work of redemption as the God-man, he is superior. No angel could achieve such a mighty act of saving sinners and making them into saints. So what do you do with all this? The God who's spoken, the God who rules, the God who rescues. Well, this is what Jesus did with it. This is what Jesus said to his disciples at the end of his earthly ministry. The risen Lord, before he ascended, said, all authority has been given to me, so make disciples. Make learners and followers of me of all ethnicities. Every created being, proclaim this good news to all creation. It is the good news, not just that God is judge of sinners. We expect that, but that God is savior of sinners. That there's cleansing available to us. And he's so committed to that cleansing that he's died to make it possible. Willing to pour out his lifeblood. He declares it was finished. It is done. Christianity is not about what you can do to impress God. It's about what God has done to rescue you. And he's done it through Jesus. I mean, isn't it obvious? With all the technology that our world has, with all the money, with all the education, with all the promises, century after century, decade after decade, isn't it obvious that we need a rescuer? We need somebody to stop this mad cycle. Every time we get kind of a glimmer of hope, it's dashed to pieces in one way or another. This is God's gift to us, and he was so eager to give it that he began talking about it from the garden. And he's been talking about it ever since. And when he talks about it, he talks about a person, Jesus Christ, his Son. He shines out the glory of God. And the glory of God is that he is the Savior. Jesus shines out. Call his name Jesus. Yahweh saves. For he, Jesus, shall save his people from their sins. He has come. He has come. God's glory has been revealed, and the world will never be the same. Jesus has declared to us by his life that God is the God who speaks and the God who rules and the God who rescues. So of all the people in the world, that's important for you to know, the one person you must know is Jesus, God's gift to you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your amazing gift. Lord, all the Christmas cantatas and specials and recitals and songs and oratorios that could ever be written in praise of God's incarnate Son, of this marvelous gift to mankind, are insufficient to capture the awesome glory, the shining splendor of who you are and what you've done and how you've revealed yourself to us. God, I pray that this morning, somehow, by your Spirit, we might have caught just a little flash of that glory. And that it might help us hold fast to our faith in Jesus Christ. And that it might draw, just as it drew wise men, the star drew wise men to find Jesus centuries ago, that it might draw those that are in the darkness looking for light, it might draw them to the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Shine your light into our hearts, we pray, and help us trust him today. In Christ's name.